chapter 30 of the Confession. I'm going to look at the Lord's Supper. And just make a couple of brief comments before we get into it. And then I might do a little biblical theology here for a moment. So it's 8 paragraphs. And it comes on the heels of talking about baptism, which we looked at last week. And one of the things I find really interesting is that we're Baptists, and we had 4 paragraphs on baptism and 8 on the Lord's Supper. So how interesting that we actually have half as much on what our name is than we have on the Lord's Supper. It's not like baptism is something that Baptists like obsessed over. It's something that they disagreed over. And their agreements on the Lord's Supper with the other Reformed people are almost exactly the same. Okay? So I just find that really interesting. And so this is the second of the 2 sacraments that we were introduced to at the beginning of chapter 28, when it's talking about both of these as this means of grace. Now, I kind of wanted to do this just for a moment. I do this with baptism, where I say that baptism doesn't come out of nowhere. And in my thinking on it, when I was writing that book, trying to figure out what my view of baptism was, I didn't just go to the Levites in the ordination ceremony. I saw that there's baptism everywhere. I mean, Tertullian calls the second verse of the Bible a baptism. And people are like, how could that be? Well, it's because God is making a temple in chapter 1. And he's setting it apart through a washing. Noah, his flood is called a baptism by Peter. And the Red Sea is called a baptism by Paul. And Abraham crosses over these rivers. It's very explicit. Not only him, but Isaac and Jacob cross over these rivers. Elijah and Elisha have these rivers that they go through, which are symbolic of what baptism ends up becoming. Well, the same thing is true of the Lord's Supper. It doesn't just come out of nowhere, and in fact, it doesn't even just come out of Passover. There's types of the Lord's Supper that we find all over the place in the Old Testament. Can anybody think of any?
Abraham
and Melchizedek is a great one, because those two actually shared bread and wine together.
And Abraham and the angels.
Abraham and the angels. The one with Melchizedek I really like, because that comes right after a war. And so it's a covenant renewal ceremony between the high king and the lower king. And that's what I suggest that, if not the best way, at least a very good way of thinking about the Lord's Supper is when we take it together in a worship service. It's a covenant renewal ceremony that takes place during the whole of the ceremony, which reads God's law and expounds God's law and all these things that we do that follow also Old Testament patterns that you see with Joshua. Any others? So what you're bringing up the burnt offering and the eating of the food. And that's a precursor to what we find actually in the tabernacle with the bread and the wine that's inside the holy place. So that was going on before Moses and Aaron and the Levitical laws ever came around. Eating the burnt offering. You eat the burnt offering. It's not just something you sacrifice. It's something you participate in together. God gets his half, the fat. And then the priest who's offering it eats the food. And of course, we also know Noah, he wasn't so good about the wine, was he? But you know, he makes his vineyard. And
so when the angel of the Lord sacrificed the animal, killed the animal, made the clothing for Adam and Eve in the garden, would that be more along the lines of baptism? Or would that be...
Okay, so the baptism with Adam and Eve, in my mind, is actually not found in the scripture. It's in the Jewish traditions.
Okay.
Believe it or not, when they were kicked out of the garden, they start talking about how Adam and Eve were both told by God to go wash themselves in a river. You read this in the life of Adam and Eve and stuff like that. So they, at the very least, what they're doing there is they're thinking of the idea of mikveh, in, which is baptism, where we get that from. And they're assigning it all the way back to the very beginning. I thought you were going to actually say with the sacrifice, if it was a burnt offering, would they have eaten it?
I mean, my mind was going there. I was, you know, but there's obviously something in the fact that he sacrificed animals and made clothing for them. There was bloodshed for this.
Sure, and to me that would be more the bloody baptism that's symbolized in Christ's death on the cross as the as the goat or the Lamb of God. Adam and Eve do have, I think, something that is kind of like the Lord's Supper. It's in the trees. What are they supposed to do? Eat from the one and not eat from the other. And what does this do? It will give them life or give them death. It's a means of grace if they obey. And if they don't, it's a means of death. So there's something very powerful about the imagery of them eating in the Garden of Eden that I think is a precursor of the Lord's Supper.
Think about Cain and Abel, where Abel's sacrifice was accepted. I think maybe Cain might have been offering a vegetarian.
He was, right.
Because trying to go harken back to Eden, would that be possible?
It's possible, yeah. It's also possible that because he was a farmer and raised, seemed to have raised wheat, that he was offering what the first fruit of what he had. We do know that, I believe, off of my memory, that Abel was offering a burnt offering. And a burnt offering, again, would be one that you would eat. Different kinds of offerings in Leviticus.
Didn't it say that Abel offered the first fruits, but Cain did not?
Yeah, well... Yeah, I'm trying to think of what Hebrews says there, but yeah, kind of it looks a little tangential. How about Ruth, Book of Ruth? When the kinsman redeemer comes along, and what do? They have bread and wine together. Isn't that interesting? Kinsman redeemer is the imagery we have of Christ with his church. And so what do as his bride? We partake in the Lord's Supper together with him.
Interesting question I've had, and I try to figure this out, in Ruth on that. The first man who was in line to be the kinsman redeemer rejected that because his estate could be in danger. What's the deal with that being in there? And then is it showing God's faithfulness or God's steadfast providence as far as the line?
That's a good thing to say. I mean, she becomes the mother of Christ, the grandmother of Christ.
Yeah, but as far as the men are concerned, up there,
well, he's the one that's in the line. So,
not the other guy. Right. Why was he even a mention here?
Because it happened, and it's a history book. That's what I would say.
What about Passover? The Passover meal itself when they're leaving Exodus.
Yeah, absolutely. This is obviously the number one connection with the Lord's Supper because this is what they were actually eating on the night that Jesus takes the Lord's Supper. They're celebrating the Passover. So what Jesus is doing is he's taking that Passover that always was referring to the Exodus with Moses, and he's importing it with what the Passover always pointed to, which was the need for a greater Exodus with a greater Moses who is leading us out of captivity of sin and death. And so the fact that he does that is not a coincidence. You know, that, all the dates that are going on there as well are also important. But that's the number one Old Testament connection with the Lord's Supper is the Passover. Belshazzar, sure. Yeah, there's anti-suppers in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
Belshazzar's having a feast on the night that he's going to die. Mm-hmm. And he knows. It's funny because you read that story. I just read that story this week. And the handwriting comes on the wall, right? And nobody can interpret it. And then Daniel comes in, he interprets it. Well, come on. It's like the biggest army in the world is outside the gates of your city and you don't know they're there. Of course he knows they're there. So that's why as soon as Daniel says, you know, gives the interpretation and says that you're done, he's like, yep, I'm done. And then he gives him the robe and they're feasting and they're doing the carpe diem thing.
Yeah, well, and from the stolen articles from the temple. So unconsecrated food with the stolen.
That's exactly right. Yeah, that's a great point. I didn't think about that.
I'm sure there's more to it, but also this acceptance of the futility of it all. Kind of like, you know, you've seen the Office of Eden gift where the guy just goes up, opens up a window and just gouges it without any motion. Walks, jumps right out of it, you know?
Yep.
Hops right out of that or whatever like that. It's like, okay.
There's another anti-supper, which would be like the birds after a war. And you see this like in the Gog and Magog story in Ezekiel. But then Revelation actually brings that to the forefront, where it actually talks about the Lord's Supper. And then right after that, there's another hideous feast. And so pictures of death there that we find accompanying the supper. So my point here is just to get you guys to be thinking more than just with the supper and baptism, more than just the New Testament, but all of Scripture. That there's rich imagery that you can gain that will help you think even better about the supper when you take it each week. Okay? So let's move to the chapter. Go to, first of all, a summary statement of the supper. The supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by him the same night wherein he was betrayed, to be observed in his churches unto the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance and showing to all the world the sacrifice of himself in his death, confirmation of the faith of believers in all the benefits thereof, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in him, and to do the duties which they owe to him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other. So, just going through the paragraph, we have, first of all, it's instituted by Jesus. Now remember that the reason why the Reformers had two instead of seven was because it had to be commanded by Christ to all Christians. So that's why it's very important that it says that this was instituted by Jesus on the night of his betrayal. For who? Well, in the churches, it says, and you can go back to chapter 28 and see the same language. And then it says, to the end of the world. So I think it's an amazing thing, first of all, that the Jews to this day still celebrate Passover, remembering something that happened 3,000 years ago plus. They've never stopped that. Well, Christians have been doing the exact same thing with the Lord's Supper. There's never been a week since the night Jesus was betrayed that has ever gone by in the history of this earth that someone did not celebrate what he did. That is, when you take the Lord's Supper, you are partaking in history, not some sort of myth. This was instituted because of something he did on the night before he died. And Christians have never stopped doing that. I think it's amazing. And that will continue until the world ends. Why did he give this to us? Well, I want you to go down to the note first. This is the language of a sacrament. Everything here is that language. This is not a bare memorial of pure remembrance that does nothing else. The way I grew up with the supper was that it was just a remembrance. It's all it is. And so it is upon me to remember. That's it. God isn't doing anything in this. It's just me remembering. I also grew up with this idea of shame and guilt. Like, I have to totally confess all my sins before I can be right to take the supper. That makes the supper all about me and not about him. I obviously have a part in it, and obviously I remember, but it's more than a memorial. And this is why this is what separates Reformed Baptists from most other Baptists, would be probably this issue right here. So it's a perpetual remembrance, though, So that is at least that. And Jesus says this, right? We say it every week. Do this in remembrance of me. So it is a remembrance. We're remembering something that literally happened in time and space. It's also a public demonstration of his sacrificial death. What happens when you go to the drive-through window of your church and take the packet of bread and the little packet of wine and go home and take it with your family? What happens to this part of the Lord's Supper? That's not a public demonstration of anything. It's completely selfish and has nothing to do with the church. I can't even believe that we have something like that taking place. There's just so many crazy things that have gone on with this sacrament.
What is the supposed logic behind the carry out?
Well, I suppose they're like, you can do this remembrance by yourself or with your family or whatever. But it's just, whatever their good reasons they think might be, the bad reasons, the bad things that they're not understanding about what church is, about what the supper is and does, all these things about fencing the table, those just all completely go out the window, and it turns it into this personal thing that has nothing to do with the church whatsoever.
How does it honor God?
Yeah, I don't see how it does at all. I think it's a mockery and a blasphemy, honestly. I mean,
it seems to go along with the rest of the theology on that too. It's like, you know, show me the glory, aka melt my face.
Yeah, right.
You know, I get a case of the warm fuzzies.
Yeah, that's all it is. It's a case of the warm fuzzies. I get to take this home and do it with my kids or something like that.
What else for your kids?
The issue of the churches or the church.
This is an ordinance of the local church. Right. And this is the great question. So Elbert's question is about, is this for the universal church or the local church? And probably this idea of take it home would be fit into, if they had a theology of this at all, it would be the universal church. Well, we're all part of the church. You can take it whenever you want. We'll just give it to you in the drive-up window. But
people who wrote that would not.
No. And this is the point, is that I've stressed this over and over. We are building upon things in this confession. This isn't just coming out of nowhere, out of left field. This is put at the end of our confession because we've now talked about everything we need to know in order to have the proper context for when it's taken. This comes after the doctrine of the church, which, except for maybe one or two sentences, is all about the local church, right? It's about the local expression of the church that believers have in fellowship, in proximity, physically together with one another.
We'll probably get into it more, but to do a drive-by communion is probably very unhealthy for the fact that you have no idea who you are eating with or fellowshipping with.
The church certainly has no idea who they're giving it to.
Right, right. And so it's you know, we're commanded in the scripture not to eat and drink with some certain people.
Yeah, that's true. That's true.
You know, how can you control that when it's not done in the confinements of the local body?
And I think that's exactly it. The local body is the confines of it. And so what does Paul do with the Corinthians? Well, that's a local congregation that has elders and deacons that are a part of it. And Paul's the apostle coming in and saying, you guys have completely messed this up. Totally. Here's how it should be properly done. And he doesn't say, go off and to a drive-through window and take it that way.
Alistair Begg made a really good point on this during COVID. He said, we were watching a sermon, and he's like, I have people saying now that this is their new church. He goes, you're not coming here. This isn't your church.
Right, exactly.
You need to go to church in your area.
It's exactly right. It's such an important point. And of all the many things that COVID did, the worst thing that it did was attack the local church and tell people that it doesn't matter if you go to church. It doesn't matter if you are missing church. It doesn't matter if you have church online. It's all the same thing. No, it's not the same thing. And Oh my word, I cannot believe how many pastors just shirked their responsibility. This is the most important thing that we have on this planet. And I get it if there's something totally deadly coming along, but that was over pretty quick. Exactly right. Anyway, let's go back onto this, all right? So it's for our, this part is really important here. It confirms the faith of believers. That's language of a means of grace. When you take this, it's confirming your faith that Jesus really died for you. That goes into some of the stuff we've already talked about, the history. It's for your spiritual nourishment. You could not get any more Calvinistic language of this. I know a lot of people dog on Calvin, but my goodness, you want to read the best of him? Go read him on the Lord's Supper. It doesn't get any better than Calvin and the Institutes on that. It's so good. He spends so much time on it. I mean, I'm not just saying that. Go read the Institutes on Calvin on the Lord's Supper. It's so good. Okay? This is all the language that comes out of him. Okay, so it's for their spiritual nourishment and their growth in him. This is means of grace. This is what God does for you. So I had no concept of this growing up in church. Absolutely none. Because it was only about me remembering him. But because it's the gospel, this is God's power to confirm, nourish, and grow his people. When I pray those things, this is coming right out of the confession. It's more of that than that. It's for their continued commitment to him in obedience. So we've already talked about the law of God, and this is helping you understand that you're not just doing this to do it or to remember, but that you have obligations in the church to one another. It's one of the reasons you take it together. We have this common faith in our Savior, and our Savior commands us to do all kinds of things. And when we take this, we are affirming that we want to continue to obey him. It's a bond and a pledge of communion with him. So the word communion itself is, it can't possibly just be a remembrance, because communion is commingling. It is actually union with Christ. Something really mysterious is taking place when you take the supper, and God is a part of it. And so that's why I go back to Melchizedek and Abraham, the king eating with the lesser king. They were eating together. I'm not saying Jesus is up there eating when we do it, but there's something that's happening when his people take the Lord's Supper together.
Hey, Doug, I got another one on this too. So you remember John?
Who?
The Luther guy?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. So when he would come and visit us, he would abstain, and it's merely, it was based on the doctrinal differences between the church he was at, we read, or he ascribes to it, and ours.
Sure.
What's up with that?
Well, I mean, I don't want to get into the what the different views of communion are, but so I'll just say this, all right? You have basically four views of communion. You have a Catholic view, which is that it turns into Jesus' body and blood, which all Protestants have always rejected this. And so to have communion with that, that's a tough one. Lutherans believe that. They believe something even more than what Calvinists believe, but Luther was just kind of, he was playing word games. He didn't like transubstantiation, but my opinion is that this wasn't his main thing. So he's like, all right, it doesn't turn into his body and blood, but Christ is in, around, over, through, under, everywhere else, except for transforming it. Okay, Calvin comes along, and he actually thought about this a lot more deeply than Luther did. And he's like, well, let me give you the third one first, which would be Zwingli, which is that it's a memorial. It's a pure remembrance. So these are kind of the three main Protestant guys, and they have totally different views of the supper. And I think what happened was Zwingli had his remembrance view, and Calvin's like, and it's more than that. And then he hears Luther, and he's like, that doesn't make sense. So he comes along and he says, no, something is happening in the Lord's Supper, but it's a spiritual reality, and Christ is in heaven, and we're on earth. Now, spiritually, we can talk about being seated with him, being brought to heavenly places with him, and something happens there, but it's, you know, So when a guy who's a hardcore Lutheran comes in and doesn't want to take of the supper, it's because his view of communion is just so radically different that he's like, I can't take with you.
You gotta do it with yep. a sound conscience.
Yeah, with a sound conscience, which is fine.
Yeah, okay.
That's fine. All right. So it's a continued commitment to obedience with him and a bond of a pledge of communion with him and a bond and a pledge of communion with each other. So this is the last part. We're not only taking communion with Christ, we're taking communion with one another. So you have to think mystically about this. And I think the best way you can do it is with the metaphor of the body and the head. Okay, that what the body does, the head is, it's inextricably linked. But you know what? You individually, singular person, are not just the body of Christ. And that's another reason why the take-home communion thing, it's like, what? You're not the only Christian in this world. When we take the supper, we are the body of Christ together. And so we are actually showing that we have communion with one another. There's so much going on when we take this that when you start to think about it, it's kind of overwhelming. So that's what communion is. Let's go to paragraph 2. In this ordinance, Christ is not offered up to his Father. So now guess who they're going to talk against? The Catholic Church, right? Which we've seen they do that quite a bit. I mean, that's their context. Nor any real sacrifice made at all for remission of sin of the quick and the dead, but only a memorial of that one offering of himself by himself upon the cross once for all, and a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the same. So that the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominable injurious to Christ's own sacrifice in the alone propitiation of all sins of the elect. So let's look at three parts. Negatively, it says it's not an actual sacrifice. Christ is not dying again. He's not on the cross. This violates the solitary nature of the sacrifice on the cross. He was alone, not with us, on the cross. And there's no participation in a timeless, eternal dying of Jesus on the cross. This is actually, just for some of you who like the head game of this one, in philosophy we talk about, is God temporal or atemporal? Is he in time or out of time? Well, I can tell you one thing. Thomas Aquinas used God being outside of time to justify transubstantiation. Because he said, for God, everything is now. So Jesus is right now on the cross dying. That's how he justified it. People ought to think about a little bit more about these things. Okay? I think it's crazy. Positively, it's a memorial or a remembrance of the once-for-all offering. Now remember, this is in the context of it's not transubstantiation, okay? The body and blood are not becoming here in the bread and the wine. So it's a remembrance, and the word spiritual oblation. And oblation is an act of worship and gratitude. So this is an act of worship and gratitude by his people for the cross. And so because of these things, it condemns transubstantiation. It calls it abominable, calls it injurious. And the note I had here was really interesting. Injurious in the way that Moses struck the rock after it was already struck. Remember, he hits the rock twice. First time, it was fine. Second time, he wasn't even allowed to enter Canaan because of it. That's how bad that was. So what they're essentially saying here is that to say that Christ is dying again on the cross is akin to Moses striking the rock a second time.
So the whole belief growing up that I was told that every time you sin, we're crucifying Christ again, is that kind of that language, following that line?
Yeah, I would have to think about that. Because they're trying to spiritualize the cross in that case. I don't think they're... The Catholics aren't spiritualizing it. They literally believe that it becomes his body and blood. There's no spiritualizing going on there. So it might be a little different. Okay, and then it says, because he's the only propitiation for the elect. So
they can go further than that. In the canon, they would say, if you say that it isn't, that can be
Right. Yes, they do. They were slamming curses on each other all the time. Sometimes those needed to happen. And transubstantiation is a pretty bad doctrine, if you ask me. Paragraph 3, the Lord Jesus has in this ordinance appointed his ministers to pray and bless the elements of bread and wine, and thereby to set them apart from a common to holy use, and to take the bread and break the bread and take the cup and communicate also themselves to both of the communicants. So let's just read this, and if you have comments, you can ask. This is, again, Christ's appointment. And then it talks about this being given to ministers. So this, in other words, they're putting in the context of the local church. We see this in 1 Corinthians. They're to pray and consecrate the elements. And that's why we pray every week for it, so that God will set them apart from the common use and use them in a different way. So then it says they take and break the bread, they take the cup, they themselves participate, and they give both elements to the communicants. So this one, we obviously do this a little different. And I've thought about, just the last couple of weeks, I've wondered about this. Because we have them pre-broken already. So that's something to think about. This is what their opinion was. That this was what the heads of the church are supposed to do. But I want you to take notice of the last two. They themselves participate. So in other words, the officers of the church are part of the church. They're no different. They're not holier than anybody else. That's one. And then the second one, they give both elements to the communicants. Why does that matter? Because Rome would only give one. You can have the bread, but you ain't getting the wine. That's for us, right? So what they're trying to do is they're trying to correct some things that are going on with Rome, and then also, I suppose, with other folks. Yeah?
This might be off topic a little bit, but I have this question about what happens to our leftover bread and wine that's been prayed over and consecrated. Then what happens after church?
Right. Well, as far as I know, we
save it
for next week because it's already consecrated. And that's why sometimes we get stale crackers, I think, probably.
We don't throw it out.
No, I don't think we do. We also don't have anybody back there drinking it all and eating it all, unless they're little kids who get into it on accident, which has happened. You know, I know exactly who it was. Oh, and I thought, boy, if we were in a Catholic church, that would be incredibly crazy. All right, let's keep going here. Paragraph 4, the denial of the cup to the people, worshiping the elements, lifting them up, carrying them about for adoration, reserving them for any pretended religious use, are all contrary to the nature of this ordinance and to the institution of Christ. So several things going on here. First of all, denying the cup to the people. We just brought that up, right? Rome kept the cup from the people. I don't know if the Orthodox do that or not. Worshiping the elements. Now, that's what they believe is going on, and I think that's probably right. I don't know that Rome would say that that's what they're doing, but I don't know that they wouldn't, because they like to use this word veneration. We're not worshiping the saints, we're venerating the saints.
They were on the knees.
It seems a lot like worship, right?
The host and they hit the knees.
Yeah. So it's very, if you want to say superstitious, I don't have a problem with that word, because, boy, if you don't do this exact right way, it's not going to happen. And so what the reformers are all doing is saying this is contrary to what we see going on in the Bible. Elevating the host, holding it up, you must do this. Okay? Carrying them around for adoration. Walking in some sort of pre-programmed circle in some place that you have to go. All of this kind of stuff is essentially, Calvin would call it idolatry. Okay? And actually, that might be truer than what a lot of people think, because I don't know that I would say that Rome is worshiping another god, but they're worshiping God in a completely blasphemous way. It's synchronism, yeah. And that's really what idolatry is. A lot of people confuse the commandments there. Idolatry isn't necessarily worshiping another god. It's worshiping God in a way he has forbidden. And then reserving them for religious use, saving part of the host for a monstrous demonstration for perpetual adoration altars and stuff like that that they do. I'm not familiar enough with what Rome does behind the scenes with the supper to say much about it. But the point is, these are all contrary to Christ's ordinance. You don't see any of that in Scripture. And so the regulative principle becomes very important at this point, because if it's not commanded, you don't do it. Okay, as something that becomes an element of worship. And I think that we can all say that what Rome does, the whole deal, is the element of worship. It's not circumstantial to hold it up or not hold it up. They don't have that option. They must do this. That becomes an element of worship. And where did they get that from? I don't know. But they didn't get it from anywhere place I ever read in the Bible.
The only place they have in the gap, the only place they can think of is when they lifted up the cross with the stake on it. Catholics kind of use that as lifting Christ up.
Well, that's interesting. I've never heard that before. Yeah, whatever. I don't even know what to say about that. Yeah, sure. That's interesting, though. Okay, we got 10 minutes left and, what, 4 of these to go? We can do that. Paragraph 5, the outward elements in this ordinance, duly set apart to the use ordained by Christ, have such relation to him crucified that they truly, although in terms used figuratively, they are sometimes called by the names of the things they represent. In other words, the body and blood of Christ. Albeit in substance and nature, they still remain truly and only bread and wine as they were before. So all this is doing is talking against transubstantiation. That is the doctrine that the elements transform into the blood and the body of Christ. This is acknowledging that they are figuratively that. Tim in the other room likes to make this point, that when you read John's gospel, Jesus is all the time using this language that drives people to know how to interpret. And actually, he uses it with the supper. This is my body and my blood at one point. But he says, I am the door. Or he says, what are some other things that he says literally? The Lamb of God. He's the Lamb of God. Well, many times when Jesus is using this metaphorical language, the Pharisees actually take him literally. Destroy this temple in 3 days and I will rebuild it again. Well, they take him literally. How funny that that's what Rome is doing too. So what Calvinists believe and Reformed people believe is that the supper figuratively speaks of Christ's body and blood. Just like he's not a literal door, but that has a real meaning to it, doesn't it? What does it mean? Well, he tells you. You can't enter heaven unless you go through this door. So in the same way, this is somehow figuratively, spiritually representing Christ, and there's some kind of a mystical union there, but it doesn't literally become his body and his blood. Okay? Paragraph 6, that doctrine which maintains a change of the substance of bread and wine into the substance of Christ's body and blood, commonly called transubstantiation, by consecration of a priest, or by any other way, is repugnant not to Scripture alone, but even to common sense and reason. I love that. Like, go to any Catholic and say, how is this at all Christ's body and blood? Well, you just got to believe, brother. You could take it under a microscope, and I promise you, you're not going to see human blood cells in there.
It's only when it's mixed with yours.
So, overthrows the nature of the ordinance and has been and is the cause of manifold superstitions and gross idolatries. So it describes transubstantiation, the substance of bread and wine is changed, into the substance of his body and blood by the consecration of a priest. So unless the priest does it, it doesn't happen. See the power it gives to the priest there? And then it says, or by any other way. I love that as kind of an out. Any other way. Anybody who wants to think of a new way to do this? And then it says it's repugnant to scripture, common sense, and reason. It overthrows the nature of the ordinance because it creates superstitions and gross idolatries. Here's a superstition that just is very convenient for the priest that we all know. What happens when all the wine isn't drunk? Well, you ask them, do you throw it away? I promise they don't throw it away. Why? Because it's a superstition, because this is his body and blood, and we can't have any of that left. So we have to drink it all and eat the rest.
I'm okay with that.
So are they. And which is funny, that's why I said they withhold it from the people, because they don't want them to have any. I don't know.
I got a question for you on that, too. So if we have a concentrated rye and we pour it back into a bottle with unconcentrated rye, what do you get?
Right, exactly. Don't be superstitious, that's what you get.
I'm just looking for excuses.
Yeah, go ahead.
I went to Episcopal Church growing up, and they would pour. So Episcopal is like as close as you get to being Catholic,
yep,
without having Mary.
Yep.
You know, the rosaries and stuff. And they, instead of drinking the wine, any wine that was left, they rinsed it all out, and they had a special sink with a tube or pipe that led out to the yard. So they would just drain off into the ground.
Interesting.
And I thought that, but you're throwing it on the ground, isn't it? I mean, it was
so what they have a real contradiction, because the Anglican Church is Reformed in theology and Roman Catholic in liturgy. Mm-hmm. So they, by definition, have a contradiction with the Lord's Supper, and that they cannot work it out. Mm-hmm. It's impossible. Because theologically, they would take Calvin's view of what the supper is. But ritualistically, they're Catholic. Mm-hmm. So what are they going to do? Well, you can't do that. Like, so yeah, you just get some crazy stuff coming up.
Yeah.
Thanks to the politics of Bloody Mary and everything else for that whole thing coming about. Two more. Worthy receivers outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this ordinance do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporately, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death, the blood, body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally, but spiritually present to the faith of the believers of that ordinance, as the elements themselves are to the outward senses. So this is essentially Calvin's view defined. Okay. First of all, it talks about proper participants. Who are those? It tells you. Worthy receivers, and who are those? True believers. It doesn't say those who have confessed all their sins, you know, before they took the supper for an hour ahead of time, because we all know how that turns out. If you know anything about all your sin, you'll never get to the supper. Taking the physical elements by faith, really and truly. Augustine said, believe and you have already eaten. I like that because it shows that in one sense the supper is superfluous. You don't need it. But in another sense, it's not. Okay? We are saved by faith alone, not by faith and communion. Or by faith and water baptism. You're saved by faith alone. But this is an act of obedience, and we've seen some of the things that happen. And what happens is that we spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified. Now, what does that mean? Go read Calvin. I'm just telling you that. Like, it's hard to define. What does that mean? I don't know. It's a mystery. But to me, I just like to give the same idea of the preached word. I believe that the preached word saves and sanctifies. I believe that totally and unequivocally. I've never doubted that for a second. And the word of God is mysterious to transform people. How? I don't know. That's his work. He just promises to do it. And I've seen it over and over and over that he does it. Okay? Same thing is true with the supper. How does this happen? I don't know. But I believe it does. And I believe scripture teaches that as well, because it's the gospel. So notice it says he's spiritually present, not physically, spiritually, and yet in a real sense. Right? And then the last one, unless you have any comments about that one. Yeah, go ahead.
The communion service, we use unleavened bread, which is the food of a herbivore. The body and blood of Christ, the body would be the food of a carnivore. You look at the Old Testament when the sacrifices were made. There was the food of a carnivore, which being the lamb. But where did the, was it wave offering?
It's from the Passover.
Right.
It had to be unleavened.
So there would be, but when it came to the sin offering, it was purely the lamb or the goat or the bull.
Right, I don't think there was bread involved in those. Those are grain offerings that has a bread involved.
It had nothing to do with sin.
Yeah. You bring up an interesting question, which is the proper elements. How do you do the elements? So my view is, I try to take the generous view. If somebody can give me a biblical argument for why it should be leavened bread, okay, I don't have a problem with that. If you have give me a biblical argument why it should be unleavened bread, I don't have a problem with that. I believe it should be grapes. It should be that, at the very least. I believe personally, very strongly, it should be alcoholic. But I know other people don't believe that, so we offer both. But it shouldn't be chocolate milk and cookies.
I was just thinking about that Coca-Cola.
You think I'm kidding? Evangelicals have found a way to do just about everything. So, all right. So give me a biblical argument for why you do what you do, and I'm good with that. All right. Last one. All ignorant and ungodly persons, as they are unfit to enjoy communion with Christ, so they are unworthy of the Lord's table and cannot, without great sin against him, while they remain such, partake of these holy mysteries or be admitted thereunto. Whatsoever shall be received unworthily are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, eating and drinking judgment to themselves. Now, that last part is simply a quote from Paul. So if you don't like the language, take it up with the apostle. But this is talking essentially about fencing the table without fencing the table. And so there's different ways to do that too. Lutherans can be very strict about fencing the table, and so can some Reformed Baptists. I think there's a spectrum of how loose you can be and how strict you can be. And I believe that you should fence the table, but I also believe that it should be on people's consciences. There has to be balance there. So what I always tell people is, if you're not a Christian, don't take this. You know if you are or if you're not. Okay? Now there's some gray area that people can have. I think God is forgiving of any of our ways that we do this. But the point is, you can take this supper unworthily. And this is telling you how. Because you're not a Christian. Now we could go into further things about a Christian taking it unworthily, but we don't have time to get into that. But the point is, unbelievers don't partake of this for the same reason that you can't get a Gentile walking into the holy place and start eating the showbread in the temple. This is for the priests, and we've already talked about how we're a priesthood of believers, and we all have the right to that as his people. Yeah.
So my sister and her husband are both Unitarian Universalists. So they don't believe in Jesus, number one. Number two, whatever. My brother-in-law is Buddhist. My sister is pantheist. So no Christ anywhere there. They actually administer, sometimes on special occasions, communion to their congregation.
Wow.
So
I would just wonder why they do that in the first place.
I think they do it occasionally for like nostalgic reasons, or they make a big deal of, you know, this is what, you know.
Sure.
It's like pageantry.
Mm-hmm.
So they'll do it occasionally as a form of pageantry.
Yeah.
I mean, it's not like every week, it's not every month, it's not every year, but they've both done it.
Yeah, I mean, to me, that's a step even farther than transubstantiation in terms of blasphemy.
We lived in Pennsylvania. I worked at a slaughterhouse. A lot of ladies being slaughtered. Pork there. Crosstown was Hatfield's Foods. they slaughtered the beef there, and they had the rabbis every morning stand up and they'd pray over the cattle that were going to be slaughtered. And then we had our rabbis where we were.
No, we didn't.
Yeah, they were. That was the sacrifice that they were actually making. The cattle slaughtered those cattle.
Interesting.
I kind of like with my son. I found it. I appreciated what he did. When he was in junior high, he was like, "I want to get baptized," you know. And when you're raised in the church, you can say the right things, and maybe kind of even believe they're true. So he started taking the Lord's Supper. In his later days of high school, he stopped, and he said, "I'm not a believer." And he didn't start taking it again until in college, when he finally said, "I'm really a believer now." Mm-hmm. So I really appreciated that he examined his heart over the course of time, and he said, "I can't do this." And then he, at the course of, because I kept asking him, I'm like, "Well, where are you at now?" Because I didn't want like this to drag on for decades.
Yeah.
But then finally in college, he's like, "Yeah, I'm a believer." And then since then, that's what he's done.
It's interesting, the early church used to kick unbelievers out. So they would welcome them into the worship service to hear the preached word, but when the supper came, they kicked them out. "You're not allowed to be in here." We don't do that, and I suppose pragmatic reasons is the biggest thing. But it is a great point that if you're not a Christian and you're in the presence of the communion, it's going around, you ought to examine your heart and ask yourself why you're not. So, yeah. Yeah, it was a good. Well, because they were baptized. So anybody who had been baptized, they just wouldn't let them participate. So it was an objective thing. I don't think they were trying to read people's hearts. "Well, I don't think you're a Christian, so you're out of here."
I have two questions. What do you think about the common cup?
I'm not going to do it. But if you want to do it and give a good reason for it, I don't have a problem with that.
I was just thinking.
And if I was in a church that did it, I would, not willingly, but I would do it. Yeah, I think I would do it.
Second question. Does this confession say that the communion has to be distributed by an ordained minister?
It does say that.
Okay.
Yeah. And Debbie?
So after all this discussion, what do you do with one who cannot attend for long periods?
Cannot. I think that the church should go to the shut-ins and give them communion. And some people are hesitant to do that. We did that with Mason, and he didn't really like that.
He didn't do it.
Yeah, that's what I remember. So I actually think that he should have took it.
He felt strongly he should have been here.
I know. But that's your whole point. He couldn't. He couldn't. He was too sick. And so we've done that for people. When they're, especially for long periods of time.
But that would be with you present.
Yes.
Not zone,
right.
Not between the two of us.
Right, exactly. That's why the elders are supposed to go and do that. Especially if they're calling for it. We've never had any call for that. But what was her name who lived up in Kingsburg? Pam. Yeah, we went out there a couple times and did that for her as well. So. All right, that's it. We're almost to the end of this thing. So.